Father, we are so thankful that we have been bought with a price. We are so thankful that you were willing to send your Son to die for our sins, and that he was willing to pay the price for our sins. The price that your holiness and righteousness and justice requires. But yet in your mercy and grace and love and kindness, you sent Christ instead. We are so thankful that he died for our sins. And Father, we're thankful that not only have we been saved from our sins, but you are making us more like Christ. And we're thankful that you have not left us orphans, that you gave us your Spirit as a pledge of the inheritance which you promised us. Lord, that you will finish the job that you have said you would do. And Father, I pray right now as we look into your word that you might help us to grow in respect to salvation, that we might long for your word, that we might desire it and hunger for it, and that we might allow you to use it to work in our lives that which is pleasing in your sight. So, Lord, we ask you to bless your word as it goes out now. And we pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen. Well, Scripture is clear. If you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you are going to be persecuted. And if you're following the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to be more and more like Christ. You're going to be more and more godly. And Scripture is clear that all who desire to live godly will be persecuted. And in John chapter 15, the Lord Jesus Christ gives us some of the reasons why we will be persecuted, why we will have enemies in this life, why we will have those who oppose us. Well, certainly people oppose us at times because we're sinful and wrong, but here, for the believer who wants to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and is wanting to walk in a manner worthy, we see how the world sees believers. John chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. It's just a plain fact in this life, this temporal life, that we are going to be persecuted, that we are going to have enemies, we are going to have those who are opposed to us. And with this in mind, as we continue the book of Matthew, I believe we're going to see how we as true believers are to treat our enemies. And I believe we're also going to see in the midst of this passage today that the nature of our love reveals our true nature, whether we are of God or not. Would you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and we're in verse 43. And again, I'm going to briefly go through the context. We're running late here. Well, we're not running late. We could stay as long as we need to, but I'm going to briefly go through the context here. We have come to chapter 5 of the book of Matthew. We're studying at this point the teaching on the mount or the sermon on the mount, which consists of chapters 5 through 7. And this is where I believe King Jesus, the King, is presenting kingdom righteousness, which actually confronts phony righteousness, which is actually lawlessness. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. And we saw in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, those blessed statements, those statements which describe those who have a true, genuine relationship with the living God. Poor in spirit, those who mourn, those statements that describe the internal characteristics of one who has been changed by the living God. Cleansed hearts, pure in heart. We have those wonderful statements. And the Lord Jesus Christ graciously has come upon his people, the Jews, who claim to be his people, but yet internally they have rejected him and they will reject him. They are sitting in darkness and a great light came to them, the Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 4. And we'll see that these same people ultimately approved of and led him to his crucifixion. And then we saw how those who are truly blessed are going to suffer. that they're going to be persecuted. And we saw how we are to function in the midst of a sin-sick world. We are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We are the flavor of true righteousness, His righteousness, in the midst of an unrighteous world. And we saw that we are the manifestation of His light in a dark world. The light of His truth manifests in our word and deeds, those word and deeds which would bring glory to our Father who is in heaven. And then we saw the Lord Jesus Christ clarify His relationship to His word, and we saw that He came to fulfill His word and not to abolish His word. And we saw the disciples' relationship to His commands, that as His word is fulfilled in us, that reveals our kingdom status. Our kingdom status as His children depend upon how much we obey His word, and we saw that. But yet it's not from our power or our strength. And we saw that Jesus revealed so that we wouldn't try to do it on our own, that unless their righteousness exceeded that of the scribes and Pharisees, they would not enter the kingdom of heaven. They needed to be much more righteous than the whitewashed tombs. And then the Lord Jesus takes six areas of Scripture, and He takes six areas of teaching that have been perverted by the Jews, and sheds light on those areas concerning what He says in light of what the Jews had been taught, to reveal where their hearts were really at. We saw the commands, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, and most of these Jews hadn't murdered or committed adultery, but they were guilty in their hearts, and the Lord Jesus made it clear they were guilty enough to go to fiery hell for what they had done in their hearts, not in their actions. That although on the outside they appeared to be righteous, they were not righteous. That they needed a heart change. And we saw the illustration that the Lord Jesus gave of drastic action. If your eye causes you to stumble, poke it out. If your hand, cut it off. These drastic measures. But then He talked about those things that cause us to stumble, which is our heart. We need a heart change. We need drastic action on our hearts. And He continued to go through and reveal their hypocritical external self-righteousness, which they used to twist to allow them to sin. We saw their wicked views on divorce and remarriage. We saw their wicked views on using oaths, those oaths that covered their lying hearts, using the Word of God to get away with lying. And we saw last week their misinterpretation of God's word concerning retaliation, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, where they were taking God's corporate civil laws and applying it to personal retaliation, and therefore they were using God's word to commit their evil, again revealing their evil hearts. And lastly today, we're going to see how we are to treat our enemies. I believe the Lord Jesus goes to the pinnacle of what a true relationship with Him is, and that has to do with our love for Him and ultimately our love for our brethren, and also for, as we will see, our enemies. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, and I believe we're going to see the nature or the lack of our love reveals our true nature. Matthew 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And again, we need to remember the context or we will misinterpret this portion in Scripture. We need to remember that the Jews claimed to be God's people. They were in a covenant relationship with Him. They should have had not only external righteousness through their deeds as dictated by the law, they should have had that emanating from a changed heart, a circumcised heart. They should be loving the Lord God with all their heart, mind, and soul, and their neighbor as themselves. And the Lord Jesus comes upon these people who claim to be His. They are Jews. And He shares His truth to reveal that they're really not who they think they are. And I think we'll see the applications to us. There are many people who claim to be Christians. They claim to be following the Lord Jesus Christ, but God graciously in His word lays it across your heart to show you where you truly are. And that's what He's doing here. And it's coming to a pinnacle in which He looks at what their love is like. Okay, so what do we see here? First of all, we're going to see what the Jews taught concerning how to treat your enemies. Then secondly, we're going to see what the Lord Jesus says concerning this and how he confronts their misinterpretations and twisting of Scripture to cover their sinful hearts. Okay, so what had the Jews been taught here? Verse 43. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This is what they were taught. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Again, we have this formula. You have heard it said, but I say to you, or something like that. The ancients were told, but I say to you. This is the sixth time this has been said, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, here's what you're taught, but here is what I say to you. Well, what was it that these Jews were taught? You shall love your neighbor. This was what the Jews were taught. And we see this truth comes directly from the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, and I'll read this. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. Well, we should think about that, right? But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So he says specifically, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And here, Jesus says, you have heard this statement, which is in his word, obviously. But did you notice something was missing there? All they have heard was, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. But in the law, it said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There was a convenient omission to start with here. And we'll talk about that a little while later. And notice, in the Old Testament, there are many passages that pointed to this truth concerning loving one's neighbor. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves, and we see the same truths laid forth in the New Testament. We see that the Lord Jesus Christ makes it clear through his inspired writers of Scripture that the second foremost command is loving one's neighbor as yourself. Later on in Matthew 19, and I'm going to read a few passages in Matthew here. Matthew 19, verse 17. And he said to them, this is Jesus speaking, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. But he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then later on, in Matthew chapter 22, we have the question asked of Jesus in verse 36, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, Matthew 22:36, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That's the greatest command. And that's an evidence that you really know the Lord God if you can do that, by the way. He says, this is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend the whole law and prophets. On these two commands. The Apostle Paul in Romans 13, as Robert read, Romans 13, verse 8, and this isn't speaking of not having a mortgage or anything like that. The context is paying your taxes, by the way, submitting to government, and that's what he's saying, pay your taxes. And he even makes that point that the way you treat those in the governing authorities really reveals what kind of love you have, by the way. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, Romans 13:8. You shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. You see, Jesus came to fulfill the law, as we saw, as the perfect sacrifice, but also in his perfect obedience. And we fulfill the law when we are abiding in Christ, then we are enabled to love our neighbors as ourselves. And Jesus says it's all summed up in that. We see the same thing in Galatians chapter 5, and I'll read it for you. 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Boy, if we could just learn that. Through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in this statement, Paul says. you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The whole thing is fulfilled in this. And then James chapter 2, verse 8, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, that's the law of the king, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Now, at this point, I'm not going to explain biblical love. We'll look at that in a little bit when the Lord Jesus addresses that. But first, we need to understand here simply, Jesus is exposing the teaching that they had. And I believe, as I've shared before, it's very interesting in this final exposition of their wrong teaching, he addresses the issue of love, especially for one's enemies. Now, even though these Jews had admitted the term as yourself, we'll see other people knew that as they quoted in those other passages I shared. The real problem, I believe, in this passage is not simply the missing of yourself, but the contrast that he lays forth here. Again, verse 43. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor, and then here we go, and hate your enemy. Here's the problem. The statement, hate your enemy, is not in Scripture. And I believe it was derived by a misinterpretation of principles that came from Scripture. And these principles were concerning Israel's corporate enemies. And so they were saying, you should love your neighbor, we get that, but you should hate your enemy. Hate your enemy. Now we see in the Old Testament, the enemies of God were the enemies of Israel. Because Israel were identified as God's people. And within the conquest of Canaan, there were differing peoples in the land who were vile and wicked that God had given time for their sin to be complete. Genesis chapter 15, 14. And God was gracious to them to allow that time. They did not repent. And as God brought his people into the land, he told them to utterly destroy the people. They were the enemies of Israel. They were the enemies of God because of their wickedness. And although we see the conquest of Canaan and their subsequent possession of the land revealed that Israel had enemies and they were identified as their enemies and they were to treat them a certain way, we see certainly these enemies were in the sense of a corporate enemy for Israel. Let me share a passage. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 33, and we'll look at verse 26. Deuteronomy 33, and I'll give you an example of this. These were not enemies in personal circumstances. They were corporate enemies. Deuteronomy chapter 33, 26. I like hearing all the pages turning. What a blessing. There is none like the God of Yeshurun who rides in the heavens to your help, and through the skies in his majesty. Verse 27. The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he drove out the enemy before you and said, destroy, so that Israel dwells in security. The fountain of Jacob secluded in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens also dropped down dew. Blessed are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a saved people by the Lord? Who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty? So your enemies shall cringe before you and you shall tread upon their high places. Israel had corporate enemies that God despised because they were his enemies. And I believe he had given them time to repent, as we saw in Genesis, and they did not repent. These were corporate enemies. But I believe the Israelites had taken their view of their corporate enemies and applied that to their teaching of their personal enemies. We see, although they had corporate enemies, if these teachers had studied the Word, they would have seen that there was a way to treat your personal enemies that was quite different than what God had said for their corporate enemies. We see in Exodus 23 an example of how someone should treat an enemy or someone in opposition in a personal circumstance. Exodus 23, verse 2. This is in the portion of the law, you shall not follow a multitude in doing evil. Exodus 23, verse 2. Nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to the poor man in his dispute. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your needy brother in his dispute. These are personal enemies. They are to treat them with kindness, as we will see, with love. They were not Israel's corporate enemies. We need to see the distinction between that. But these Jews, I believe, had taken a picture of God's wrath towards his corporate enemies and applied that to their personal circumstances. And they were saying, you shall love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. Proverbs chapter 24, we see, do not rejoice, verse 17, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your head be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him. Proverbs 25, 21, and 22, and this is what's quoted in Romans. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. Doesn't say wipe him out, does it? Give him food to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals in his head, and the Lord will reward you. And we've talked about this before as we studied this passage. Burning coals, it wasn't like keeping fire on the guy's head to get to him. This idea of burning coals was an idea of shame. When someone was shamed, they would carry a pan of coals showing their shame. And if you treat them kindly like this, they will be ashamed, and hopefully, I believe, they would repent. It's not to get them, it's to hopefully save them. So these Jews had contrasted the command to love your neighbor with wrong teaching to hate your enemy, and they basically justified this, I believe, with God's view of his corporate enemies. And folks, this was a perversion of truth. It was a perversion that the Lord Jesus himself would address. A perversion that would allow someone to appear righteous on the outside and yet be wicked in their thoughts, actions, and deeds. And I want to remind you here, as we've looked at this, the Pharisees and Sadducees and the things that they taught were external. The Sadducees and Pharisees were externalists. They were pros at keeping the external, visible portions of the law. They were blameless at that. But yet their hearts were wicked. They were whitewashed tombs. They were religious hypocrites who brought about a system that allowed them to actually hate people personally and vindicate it with the law. That's wicked. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to address it. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And now we see what God says in contrast to this. Verse 44 back in Matthew 5, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Again, we have a contrast here in verse 44 indicated by the term but. We have a contrast concerning what they were taught, what they had heard, versus what the Lord of the universe, the great I am, he says it emphatically, but I say to you, the I am. It's God incarnate. You've heard this said, but I say to you, the one who gives you the law, the God of the universe. Now Jesus at this point says and confronts their misinterpretations, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Verse 45, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Here's the contrast. In contrast to hating one's enemy, Jesus says, love your enemies. Their enemies were in a personal context, those who opposed him, because we see even in this context, love your enemies, pray for those who hostily pursue you, who persecute you. This is a personal situation. And Jesus says, love our enemies. He uses the familiar term here, as we know, agape. And for those of you who are with us, we went through 1 Peter and have heard it maybe last week on the radio, I'm just going to review biblical love in a nutshell. But is biblical love just accepting everyone? Is biblical love just doing stuff for people? Is biblical love a feeling that we get? What is biblical love? Well, we see in Scripture that the term agape is not a feeling, it is an action. It is the action of self-sacrifice in the context of obedience to his truth and him. It is placing others' interests above our interests in the context of obeying God. John chapter 15, let me share this for you. Verse 12. This is my commandment, Jesus says, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends? You are my friends if you do what I command you. It's giving up of oneself for someone else. It is seeing others as more important than yourself. And it's very important that this type of love we recognize comes from God and not from us. We cannot manufacture that. There is no one who does not know Christ who can love in this manner. They can do loving things, but ultimately it comes from a heart that is not right, a wicked heart that is not redeemed. Only God can enable us to love as He loved. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, and we're going to read a couple passages in 1 John, so why don't you turn there with me, 1 John chapter 4. The Apostle John says in 1 John 4, 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." You know, that love is from God. "And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Verse 8, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifest in us, that He sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The demonstration of love is the self-sacrifice of Jesus Christ in coming and dying for our sins. That is the perfect example of love. In perfect obedience to His Father in heaven, His love is demonstrated through His sacrifice, considering us as more important than Himself. What an amazing thought. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, we see that love is an innate quality to those who are truly saved. "Now as to the love of the brethren," that's phileo love, "you have no need for anyone to write you," Paul tells the Thessalonians within the first year of his knowing them. "For you yourselves are taught by God to agape," to love one another. You don't need to be taught by man to love one another. It is innate to your new nature in Christ because God is love. And when you are abiding in Christ, sins confessed, walking in the context of Him, abiding, you're going to love because God is love. And it is manifest through the life of Christ. In a true relationship with Christ, we will love. When we're abiding in Him and obeying Him, we will love. We don't need to be taught that. It will happen. And there's a whole bunch of verses in 1 John that talk about the contrast between those who truly know the Lord and love and those who don't. And I'll read a couple. 1 John back in chapter 3, verse 10. 1 John 3:10. "By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious." You can tell. "Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God." If someone's continual habitual behavior is not that of righteousness, we know we do sin. Chapter 1 says that. If anyone says we don't sin, we're liars. But those who are born again will, by and large, be righteous. "If anyone does not practice righteousness, he is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous." He was jealous. "Do not marvel, brethren, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren." We know that we passed out of death to life because of a special love for the body of Christ. And we're going to see later on there's more to just loving the body of Christ. There is even this command to love your enemies. Back to 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, it says, "We love because He first loved us." God's love by nature flows through the believer who is abiding and obeying Christ, being led by the Spirit. Indeed, it is a fruit of the Spirit, the first on the list. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, all those wonderful characteristics of God that emanate through one who is trusting Christ. Now, I need to share right now before we continue that love is not exhibited to the exclusion of God's truth or righteousness. And I want to share a couple passages. Romans chapter 12, verse 9, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Love doesn't like what is evil. Love abhors evil and clings to good. Don't have hypocritical love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, very familiar passage that describes Christ and those who are abiding in Him. Love is patient. Love is kind and not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant and does not act unbecoming. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. God's love is never in the context of sin and unrighteousness. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're pretty familiar with this, verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, those things intertwined together, those things that come from a right relationship with the living God. True biblical love for others in the context of obedience to the Lord is a manifestation of the fact that one is truly saved. And if you don't want to be around the body, that's an evidence that you are selfish, that you are not manifesting a concern for others. You cannot obey God and love your brethren by being somewhere else. And I would ask you to examine yourself. If you don't want to be around the body of Christ to serve them, ask yourself, am I really saved? But we see certainly love is in the context of the body of Christ. 1 Peter 4, 7 and 8, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Fervent love for one another. Fervent love. We are to be considering how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Hebrews chapter 10. And there's a contrast after he says that. He says we shouldn't be forsaking our assembling, but considering ourselves to love and good deeds. You can't love someone if you're not around them. Yes, there's a special love between brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, and there are many commands for the special love, and it is an evidence that one is truly saved. But this is not to the exclusion of loving those who don't know Christ. We don't want to make the same mistake the Pharisees made. I love the brethren and I hate non-believers. Right? That may be the corollary truth or corollary mistruth that we might be tempted to think. We are commanded to love our brothers and sisters, and it doesn't mean we are to hate those who are not saved. In contrast, we're certainly to love those in Christ, those who have truly changed lives, and there is a special love between believers we see in Scripture. The one another's are throughout. But Christ here, talking to those who would claim His name, says, but I say to you, love your enemies. What does that look like? What does it look like to love one's enemy? I think, first of all, we have the best example in the Scripture here itself. Back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. He says, but I say to you, love your enemies, and then, almost in a parallel fashion, pray for those who persecute you. Now, if you have a New King James Bible, I just want to share a note with you. There's a portion of Scripture that's not in the NASB here. Between the love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, the New King James has, bless those who curse you and do good to those who hate you. And you say, well, which version is correct? Well, I'd say, first of all, they're both right because they just took a parallel passage from Luke chapter 6, 27, 28, and took that piece out of there, I believe. It's true. It's from the Word of God, so we don't reject it. But I stand here with the NASB, and I believe the best translation is, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And that middle portion is true. Stand by it. It's affirmed in the Word of God elsewhere. But I think the focus here is loving and praying. Now, the term persecute here is that term diako, which speaks of a hot pursuit. It speaks of those who are pursuing with a hostile intent. Those who persecute you are pursuing you with a hostile intent. And now we know, as we've looked in Scripture many times, persecution and suffering are two different but related ideas. When one is being persecuted, they are certainly suffering, right? But remember, there is the possibility of suffering without being persecuted. We see this all the time in the Christian life. And we sometimes are suffering for our sin, but we might say we're being persecuted, but it's because of sin only. There are physical sufferings, which are not brought about from persecution, and there are certainly those that could be, such as beating or abuse. because of our faith in Christ. But persecution in its very nature speaks of the act of pursuing. Hostile pursuit comes in a physical form or verbal form, and we mostly see it verbally as we see in Scripture. Look back to verse 11 of the chapter, and we see this truth relayed as the Lord Jesus talks about persecution. Or Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for being righteous, for the righteousness of Christ manifest in them, they're being persecuted. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's an evidence you're saved. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Most of the persecution was verbal. Most of it, but not all of it. Insults and false things said. People who are in a pursuit of putting you down, insulting you, whatever it might be, they are your personal enemies. He says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And as I shared when we started, indeed those who desire to live godly will be persecuted. You're going, I don't like that. But we know a slave is not greater than his master. There are the sufferings which include persecution for the glories to follow. And that's what we are looking for. And I shared earlier in John chapter 15 why we're persecuted. Because the world hates Christ, therefore the world hates us. The world doesn't accept his word, therefore they won't accept ours. So now here we see Jesus in contrast back in our passage. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Is it not our enemies who persecute us? And I believe this is a grand example of what we are to do in loving our enemies. Supreme example, I believe, is to pray for them. And again, love isn't to the exclusion of truth. To love someone is to see them as so important that you would pray for them. So much more important than yourself that you would pray for them even though they are opposed to you. We see a wonderful example in the life of Stephen. A grand example in the life of Stephen in Acts, where he speaks truthfully concerning the wrong teaching and what the Jews had done concerning Christ. He confronts them, but yet he prays for them in the midst of them persecuting him to death. Turn with me to Acts chapter 7. And I want to read the last portion of Stephen's speech. A great example of praying for someone when they are being persecuted, but yet speaking truth at the same time. Loving someone who is an enemy doesn't mean falling down limp and not pointing out the truth. It's seeing someone as more important than themselves and thus pointing out those truths that are dangerous to their relationship with God or not if they don't have one. It is praying for their salvation. 751, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. That doesn't sound too loving. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did and so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses were laying down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Pray for your enemies. Stephen is being killed and he is praying for them when he is dying. That's considering others as more important than yourself. A great example. Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for them. He doesn't mean to the exclusion of truth. Stephen spoke the truth, but yet in his heart was for their forgiveness. How else might we love our enemies besides praying for them? Luke chapter 6. This is that parallel passage I told you about. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to them. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. He says, love your enemies. Do good to them. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those and curse not. It means speaking well. Eulogio means speaking well of them. Don't curse them. Don't curse them. But speak well of them. Do good to them. Pray for them. Don't respond and retaliate with your words, but be godly in your words towards them. Do good to them. And we see the same thing in Romans chapter 12, again, which was shared earlier, Romans 12, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Here's a summary. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And those who do not know Christ don't have the ability not to respond. They don't have the ability to do good on those who are at odds with them. We are to do good to them. We are to pray for them. We are to speak righteously to them. We are to speak truth and love to them. And hopefully God, through His love manifest in us, might just shame them that they might see their sin and cry out for a Savior. And kids, sometimes when you listen to us and our disdain for evil, you may misunderstand our view. We're upset at the evil, but not at the people. Proverbs 24:17, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, turn away his wrath from him. What's your view of those who are against you? If you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have people against you, or you have had people against you. You have people that oppose you. Whether it's at work, whether it's in your family, whatever area of life it is in, there are people who oppose you. What's your view of those who are your enemies in that sense? Do you hate them because they hurt you? Do you hate them because they sin against you? Or do you love them and pray for them? Loving someone doesn't mean you accept what they do or say. It doesn't mean we're silent all the time. We saw that in Stephen's illustration. But we pray for them. We don't speak evil of them. We pray for their salvation. It's convicting. How do you treat your personal enemies? There's a lot of attitudes towards people who may be seen as enemies in our country. Do you pray for those who are opposed to you? Those in your everyday walk who cast insults at you, who have it in for you at work. Do you pray for them? Do you love them? We're going to see in a moment that this demonstrates whether you are a child of God or not. Your response to these situations, by and large, demonstrates where your heart is really at. Back to our passage. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Verse 45, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. In order that you may become or be literally sons of your Father who is in heaven. It's a demonstration of your true nature when you do love your enemies. I believe that's the force of what Jesus is saying here. That you will manifest who you really are. He's not saying that you treat your enemies this way to be saved, that you will become a child. That's not what he's saying, because we know we are saved through grace and not through works. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ, faith in Him. I believe what he's saying is that you may be manifest as children of your Father who is in heaven. There will be a relationship identified, as we will see our Heavenly Father is loving. And when we manifest that, as we have seen, the relationship will be made manifest. When we love supernaturally abiding in Christ, we will manifest the fact that we are children of God, that we have been delivered from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son, that we have been adopted into the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. When we love our enemies rather than hating them, as exemplified by a genuine desire for their ultimate good, which is their salvation, then we are evidenced as those who truly are children of God. As we'll see later on, it's easy to love those who love you, but what about those who don't love you? I want to ask you today, does your life demonstrate the fact that you are truly a child of God? That you have gone from darkness to light. One supreme evidence is that your love is there for the brethren, obviously, but that you will also love those who persecute you, those who are opposed to you. And again, I want to say it doesn't mean accepting their evil ways or condoning those things. It doesn't mean being a doormat in an ungodly way. It is blessing them rather than cursing. It is praying for them rather than hating. There is a genuine concern for their salvation in the context of God's truth and love. And now at this point, I believe the Lord Jesus is so gracious, He gives us some illustrations to help these Jews really see where their hearts are at, and us too. I believe we're going to see four illustrations quickly that help us identify the true nature of our love. We're going to see two that speak of the Father's impartial common grace to everyone, and two which reveal the hypocritical partial love of those Jews. You have heard it was said, you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And then there's a four. For He causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Begins with the phrase for. He's explaining and expanding what He just spoke of. We are to be like our Heavenly Father, and now here is an example of our Heavenly Father. And what's the example? The sun rises on everybody, good or evil. At this time, right now, before His judgment comes, we're in this time of grace, His sun rises on everybody. And then He says, and He sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And we have kind of a different view of rain here. We were praying as we were cutting trees, oh Lord, please, we pray that it wouldn't rain. And we know these verses, well, it rains on the righteous and the unrighteous. But their view of rain at this time in the ancient Near East was one of an absolute need. If they did not receive rain, they would die, because it was that which brought about their crops, which grew and provided the food for them. And it implies that God's sun shines, He causes it to rise on everyone, and He brings rain to everyone. There is what theologians call a common grace upon mankind, regardless of their wickedness or righteousness in Christ. God is gracious to everyone. He is impartial for a time in certain things. And He is implying that you are to be like your Heavenly Father. You are to be impartial in these things. You are not to discriminate. You are to love in the context of the rest of His truth and not hate your enemies. And then we see here another illustration, continuing the point here. And then verse 47. And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? He's continuing with his explanation of the evidences of one being like the Father or not. And Jesus makes the point here, I believe, that these Jews had an impartial love. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? There's nothing special about loving those who love you. That is nothing of God. Those apart from God do that on a daily basis. It is not special for you to see others as important as yourself when they love you. That's the point. What reward do you have? None. Do not even tax gatherers do the same? And Jesus is using this term, tax gatherer, in a derogatory way because tax gatherers were seen as traitors. To perform their duties, they were dishonest. They extorted people out of money. With the approval of the Roman government, they were hated. They were sinners. And we see the tax gatherers, Levi or Matthew here, who came to faith, weren't tax gatherers anymore. Do not even these sinful people do the same? That's his point. Do not people who do not claim to have a relationship with the living God, do they not love the people who love them too? That's the point. And then he goes on. He says, and if you greet your brothers only, what more do you do than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? The Jews greeted Jews. The Gentiles greeted Gentiles. The Jews didn't greet Gentiles. The Gentiles didn't greet Jews. They held aloof from one another. They were not kind to one another. And the point here is if you greet, it's just saying hello in this case. There's a greeting. It's a greeting of kindness. If you greet only your brothers, speaking of the Jews, Jewish brothers, he's saying don't the Gentiles do the same, those who didn't have a relationship with God, they were seen as unbelievers. Don't unbelievers do the same thing? They're partial in the way they treat people, but God is not partial in that. He's saying, I believe you have a selective love in which there is nothing special. It's not supernatural. It does not originate from God. It's what everybody does. And thus, I believe that's the point of these statements, to unveil the hypocritical sham of love that these Jews thought they had when they would say, love your neighbor but hate your enemy. What's the point? When you examine the love of these Jews, it's not from God. You've heard it said, you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. All this to say, God is unveiling hypocritical love, which reveals they do not have a relationship with Him. What's your love like? When you go in your day-to-day tasks in this dark, sinful world, what's your love like around family members who treat you badly, who don't know Christ? What's your love like in the workplace of those who treat you badly? What's your love like when your unbelieving professors put you down? What's your love like? Do you desire what's more important for them, praying for them, or do you spend your time being disgusted at them? Do you have a worldly love or a godly love? Now, Jesus brings all of this to a conclusion now in verse 48, and it's quite possible he's speaking of all these six statements, all these contrasts, that he's bringing them together. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard. The term perfect, teleos, means to reach completion, to be mature. It's translated often. But here, obviously, in this context, it's speaking of perfection. God is perfect in his love. The Heavenly Father is absolutely perfect in His righteousness. Everything He does is absolutely perfect. And His true sons and daughters are to be perfect. Their love is to be like His love, not man's love. And this last statement ought to have driven these Jews to their knees saying, I'm not perfect. I fail. I am so far from this. I love those who love me and I hate my enemies. I don't pray for my enemies. I don't care about them. I am so far from God's perfection. Should have brought them to their knees to realize they are spiritually bankrupt, poor in spirit, needing a Savior to save them, needing their sins forgiven. And the same is true for us. When we see God's standards and our inability to meet those standards, we should be driven to our knees, recognizing we're bankrupt. That's the first step in being saved, acknowledging your sin. Lord God, I'm sorry. I've sinned against you. I am not like you at all. I'm sinful. And recognizing that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for your sins. He paid the penalty for your sins. And crying out to Christ, Lord Jesus, save me. What about those of us who are truly saved? Scripture reveals that we love by nature, our new nature. When our minds are being renewed in the Word of God, when we're abiding in Christ, we are going to do this by nature. We may be tempted to sin, but we are going to be prompted to do the right thing through the Word of God. But sometimes our love can grow cold. We can be conformed to the world. And maybe you've realized today there have been people in your life who are against you that you haven't loved. And you're wrong and you're convicted about it. I'm not saying not sharing the truth. They may reject you, persecute you all the more. But maybe you've realized there's somebody that you haven't loved. And you haven't sought for their good. We need to confess that. We need to walk in a manner worthy. We need to love our enemies in that sake. Let me ask you, how is your love? How is your love? There's a special love between believers. It's in Scripture. If it's not there, you're not saved. But we're also to love those who oppose us. See them as more important than ourselves. How's your love? Dear Lord, thank you for your word that convicts us of sin. I thank you that your standard is perfection, that you are perfect. And Lord, I thank you that when we do, not perfectly, not all the time, but when we do abide in you and obey you, your love is manifest. Your perfect love is manifest in us. That we manifest the true fact that we are your children. Lord God, there are so many applications to this passage. And so often we can become so self-righteous when we see the sinfulness of those who do not know you. But Father, we were at one time your enemies also. And you loved us. And I pray that we would do the same to our enemies, that we would be ready to give an account for the hope we have, that we would be kind and loving and gracious, not returning evil for evil, praying for those who persecute us, that we would manifest ourselves as truly your children. And Lord, I pray for anyone here who knows they're not like this. I pray they would grasp the seriousness of your requirements, perfection. And they would see that they fall short of your glory. And they would cry out for salvation, which is free. I pray for they cry out to Christ, repenting of sin. Lord, thank you for your word. Continue to convict us and then correct us, that we would be trained in righteousness, adequate for every good work, rejoicing in who you are and what you've done. Thank you now, in Jesus' name. Amen.